Fantastic. Thank you, Rosie. That is harder than it looks, folks. Let me tell you that, all right? You know, the rubbing your head and patting your stomach kind of thing, playing guitar and singing is kind of like that also. So thank you. It takes a lot of courage. Appreciate that, Rosie. So a few years ago, I think I've mentioned this before, I researched the type of messages that are typically given on Mother's Day and then on Father's Day, and noticed a distinct difference. The Mother's Day messages tended to be, you know, yay, moms, and extolled the virtues of, you know, mothers, nurture and support, and Proverbs 31 woman, and that kind of a thing. You know, yay, moms. Father's Day messages tended to go in a slightly different direction, more, you know, that dads are great, but we don't have enough great dads kind of a thing. You need to step up, because all the problems in the world can be faced, you know, traced back to the fact that men aren't doing their jobs, and if they do their jobs instead of working too hard or being too lazy or watching too much sports or whatever, then, you know, all the problems of the world would be taken care of, and Flint, Michigan could drink unleaded water and stuff like that, you know. So kind of like, yay, fatherhood, but come on, dads, kind of a thing. And I don't think that's fair, and I vowed that I would never do that, and I'm not going to do that. I'm going to take a little bit of a different direction, though, today, because the church really has a long history of imposing male dominance on women. And if that's not bad enough, then the church has a history of then imposing God's stamp of approval on that male dominance, forcing women to meekly submit to it if they want to please God. And if they don't, then they're not pleasing God. And that kind of ticks me off. And what ticks me off even more is the way that through the years the male-dominated church has tended to misuse Scripture to support its position, to yank verses out of context, and sometimes deliberately mistranslating words to prove their point, and generally just misunderstanding the full sweep of Scripture, for away from patriarchy to the full equality of men and women. So now I want to say this: everybody here gets to relax. All right? Because I'm not going to be pointing fingers at anybody here. And the reason is because as a church, we've done well. And we've had women deacons for a long time. We've ordained a woman into the gospel ministry. And so we've even had women speak and gathered worship here. And we've even called it preaching, because that's what it is, regardless of who does it. But I think a lot of us know it's the right thing to do, but that maybe we feel like we have to ignore certain passages of Scripture in order to do it. You know, the ones that require women to be submissive or to remain quiet in the church. And so we do it because we feel like it's right, but it kind of feels like we have to do it in spite of Scripture and not because of it. And nothing is further from the truth. So today I just thought we'd take a trip through Scripture, through the Bible, to see what it really says. And so we're going to look at a number of passages of Scripture, mainly over in Genesis. So if you've got a Bible, just put a thumb over in the beginning part of Genesis. And then we'll move into a couple of passages, one really in the New Testament. We'll look briefly at another one. So let's start all the way at the beginning. All right? That's a good place to start. Let's start with the first creation account in Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to go all the way to verses 26 and 27. After God's created everything else, He creates humanity. And it says in verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth.' So God created humankind in His image. In the image of God, He created them, male and female. He created them." Now, there's that interesting phrase, right, that humanity was created in God's image. And we, over the years, we've kind of struggled to understand what that means. We know that God is spirit and has no physical form outside of the time He came, you know, to earth and in the form of Jesus. And so this idea that God is spirit has led us to, in many ways, spiritualize this image of godness, to think of it in non-physical ways. So being made in the image of God, we've said, is that among all the rest of the animals, only humans have souls, or that humans have free will and can act beyond mere instinct, or that only humans have the capacity for dominion over the rest of creation, or that humans have an intellectual capacity far above any, and some things like that. And I don't deny that any or all of these things are true, but I think that when interpreting verses 26 and 27, we jump into the spiritual side of it a little bit too quickly, and we miss the obvious meaning. Humanity was created in the image of God. In other words, it's saying that we look like God. And maybe more to the point, that God looks like us. Elohim, the name for God. That he looks like a human. He doesn't look like a bull, specifically. The Canaanites envisioned El as a bull, and there's some conjecture that the etymology behind the meaning of the word Marduk, which is the chief Babylonian god, it refers to a bull calf. So God doesn't look like an animal. He doesn't look like a serpent or a dragon or something like that, like some of the Egyptians say in that time. In other words, God doesn't look like our oppressors. He doesn't act like our oppressors. And that's something very important for the original Israelites to hear, but I think it's saying more than that as well. God created humankind in His image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. So the image of God is neither male nor female. It's both. And this, too, is a claim against the foreign gods of the idolatrous nations. They had gods. They had goddesses. They had a male god or a female god. And in particular, for the fertility cults and the way that they exploited widows and orphan boys and girls and the unprotected alien. God doesn't act like that, Genesis 1 is saying. He's a God who brings forth life, not violating life. It's not like this God over here or this goddess over here. But it's saying something about humanity as well. The image of God is male and female. This means that in a sense, no one individual fully bears the image of God. Inasmuch as any of us do, we do so in peaceful, loving relationship with each other and with God, male and female together. And that's why it's significant that in Genesis 1, it's not until it's time to create humanity that the plural pronoun we is used of God in creation. The first 5 days of creation, it simply says that God created, God made this. But when it comes time to create humanity, things change. God said, let us make humanity in our own image, according to our likeness. Let us do this. And there have been various explanations given for this. The name Elohim is actually plural and maybe refers to the heavenly host of whom God was the chief God. Or maybe he was addressing the angels, some have said. But none of this really addresses that sudden shift. It seems to me that Genesis 1 is saying that there's a connection between the usness of God and the image of God that's created in humans. There's an usness in that creation. And though it'd be anachronistic to impose, you know, take the New Testament doctrine of the Trinity and put it back with the Jews in Genesis 1, we can still see its essence. That God is purely relational. If not at that time, then they understanding it as being the three persons of the Trinity. At least he's relational in the sense that of the way that male and femaleness is relational. And this is perhaps the most radical claim of Genesis 1. That the feminine is elevated to the same level as the masculine when we look at the essence of God. And And this is a claim for the Israelites, not just against foreign gods, but against the oppressive patriarchy that was prevalent, not just in Israel, but all of the surrounding cultures. And so this roots our equalness as male and female in creation, indeed in the very nature of God. No humanity can be recognized as being in the image and likeness of God if it diminishes the status of either male or female, and Lord's authority one over the other. And so then we can take this understanding and we can move to the second creation story in Genesis 2. We see the compatibility of the first, not in the sense of reconciling them according to science or history or something like that, but it's assertion that husbands and wives come together, and when they come together, they form one. Verse 18 of chapter 2. The Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner." So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the air and to every animal of the field. But for man, there was not found a helper as his partner. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. The man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken. Therefore a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." So God says, it's not good that the man, the male, should be alone, so I'm going to make him a helper as his partner. We have tended to interpret that phrase, "I'll make him a helper as his partner," as kind of meaning, well, I'm going to give him a secretary, you know, an administrative assistant to help him out in the job. He's the boss. She's the subordinate, right? But that's not what's happening. He says, I'll give him someone to help him as his partner. And a partner is an equal. The subordinate position that's a part of all cultures, including Jewish and Christian cultures, we've imposed that on women, but it's not a part of creation. And so, in the next story that we read in Genesis is the story of the fall. The serpent deceives the woman because she wants to be like God, and she eats, and then the man eats, and then shame enters into the world, and they hide. And after shame comes blame, right? The male says, "She did it." And she says, "The serpent did it." Shame and then blame. So then it's all a mess, and God lays out the consequences. Man has to work like a dog to get anything to eat. Serpent has to walk around with no legs. And the woman has to endure pain in childbirth. But that's not all. Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, "I'll greatly increase your pains and childbearing, and pain shall bring forth children. And yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And so we see that patriarchy is not rooted in creation. It's rooted in the fall. It's a consequence of the fall of humanity in sin, and it's a consequence that I might add, Christ removed by his atoning work. Curse God removed when Christ conquered death and sin. So the New Testament writers tend to take a different view of the relationship between men and women. And probably the most misunderstood and misused passage in all of Scripture is 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 15. So take your Bibles and turn to that. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Paul says, "Let a woman learn in silence with full submission. I permit no woman to teach or have authority over man. She's to keep silent. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam was deceived. But Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And yet she'll be saved through childbearing, provided they continue in faith and love and holiness with modesty." So, At first glance, this would appear to undermine everything I've just been saying, right? And this is the passage where, you know, we treat women with equality that we kind of have to ignore this passage of Scripture. Well, no, we don't. But it does appear that way, right? A lot of scholars actually, because of this, they question whether or not Paul actually wrote 1 Timothy. It doesn't square with what Paul says about women in other places. And it does make you wonder how Paul could write such a thing when he clearly had high regard for all the women that were partners with him in the ministry. Phoebe as a deacon in the church, Junia as an apostle. His ministry was spent tearing down barriers between people, not building them up, not propping them up, not erecting them. So whenever I encounter something like this, it seems like there's some inconsistency, especially in the New Testament. I tend to suspect that there's some issue either with interpretation, the history of interpretation, or translation. And both are at play here. But the major factor is we just make some assumptions about the text that just aren't warranted. We impose our cultural norms on the Bible and then read it back to ourselves. So let's take a look at this. First, Paul notes that Adam was made first and then Eve. And so we naturally assume that because he's first, therefore he's in a superior position to Eve and has authority over her, right? So all that firstborn stuff. But if you look through the Old Testament, that firstborn stuff is constantly undermined. Firstborn is continually usurped and ends up in an inferior position. So Abel's sacrifice is favored over Cain, even though Abel came second. Ishmael is rejected for Isaac, the secondborn. Little brother Jacob receives the blessing that was due to firstborn Esau. And on we can go. Judah is actually Abraham's... fourth son. And yet firstborn Reuben is demoted while Judah is promoted. So being first, even in creation, isn't necessarily a good thing. So if Paul is doing anything by saying that Adam was made first, if he's doing anything, he's elevating Eve. Not the other way around. So this is in keeping with his statement that he says that the men should leave the women alone and let them study in peace. And that's what he's saying here. That's the other assumption we make, is that Paul here is telling the women to be quiet. Let them study in silence is what it says. But whose silence? It actually appears that he's telling the men to be quiet and let the women study in peace. Let them study in peace so they can get some serious studying done. And notice that it also doesn't actually say that Eve was first in the fall. It says that she had to be deceived into sin while Adam fell willingly and knowingly into it. So Adam's kind of portrayed as a thick-skulled Neanderthal, like Esau sells his birthright and stuff, So Adam had the brawn, but Eve had the brains. Just not enough brains to overcome the wily serpent. So Paul is saying, let the women study in peace. Let them gain more and more wisdom. Because if we leave them uneducated, as is usually what happened with the girls in that culture, if we leave them uneducated, then we leave them vulnerable to slick-tongued deceivers. So let them learn in silence. Stop bothering them. But let them learn with full submission. And notice again how we assume, and it says, let them learn in full submission. We have oftentimes interpreted that as meaning full submission to the man. That's not what it says. Paul doesn't say full submission to their husbands or to their male teachers. Likely that he means in full submission to the teachings of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. And that's something that all Christians, male and female, need to do. To learn, but in submission to the example given to us in Christ. So for Paul, submission is the key to the Christian life. Not authority. God is the one with authority, and everybody, male and female, must submit to his authority. That's why Paul says that he doesn't permit a woman to have authority over a man. But he didn't permit a man to have authority over a woman either. In Ephesians 5:21, he says, husbands, talking to husbands and wives, men and women, he says, be subject to one another as to Christ. In other words, the answer to patriarchy isn't matriarchy. Like in some of the pagan temples that were going on in Ephesus. That's just replacing one system of oppressive authority with another. The answer, Paul says, is mutual submission, which is the defining characteristic of the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is the defining characteristic of unconditional love. So Paul is here, both in Ephesians and in 1 Timothy. He's putting men and women on the same footing, just as he did in Galatians, putting men and women on the same footing, slave and free on the same footing, Greek and Jew and Gentile on the same footing. Each in submission to Christ, and each in mutual submission to one another as both learners and as teachers. And there's more I can say, but that's the essence of the full teaching of Scripture. So we don't have to be ashamed. We don't have to apologize for this church's historic attitude towards women in ministry, and women in leadership, women as equals in church life or in church marriage or in the workplace. We've got solid scriptural support. So, happy Father's Day, guys. Treat women and children well, and you'll be fulfilling the will of God. Amen? Let's pray, sing a song, and then go get some root beer floats, all right? All right. Father, thank you for the loving example of Christ Jesus, who was totally submissive to the will of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Did not count equality with God as something to be held on to for with both hands and never let God, but let go. Humbled himself. Became one of us. And being found in human form, he submitted himself to death, even death on the cross. And therefore, because of that submissiveness, that obedience, therefore, you have lifted him up and sat him at your right hand. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. His authority came from his loving submission, is unquestioned obedience to love, to the will of our Heavenly Father, to all things. So let us follow in that same example, having that same mind. Let us learn to love one another. Let us learn, Lord, to knock down the barriers that keep people from each other and to not prop them up anymore, but indeed to celebrate the God-imageness that is in each of us. We pray your blessing on us now, Father, as we make our commitments to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and turn to our hymn of consecration this morning, number 313.